Will you please stand with me and turn in your Bibles in the New Testament to Hebrews 11? And we're going to read verses 29 to 40. And then we'll turn to our sermon text, which this part of Hebrews 11 references in Joshua 6. All right? Before we pray, let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, now please open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word. We ask that you would feed your people tonight through the scriptures and give us a greater hunger and thirst for your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews 11, verses 29 to 40. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen. Now let's turn back to Joshua 6. Now, last time our sermon text crossed over the chapter division and we went through verse 5, but I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter and just read the whole thing for context. Joshua 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men who were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking before the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. You may be seated. William Shakespeare's historical play, Henry V, culminates with a very unlikely English victory over the French at the Battle of Agincourt in the year 1415. Real historical battle, kind of stylized for the sake of the play. In that battle, everything was looking very bleak for the English, and their exhausted army in France was heavily outnumbered. But in the end, they ended up winning the battle decisively. And in Shakespeare's play, at the end of Act 4, when King Henry realizes that his army's actually won the day, he says to those aides surrounding him, "Let there be sung Non Nobis." And he's referring there to the Latin version of Psalm 115. He's wanting that psalm to be sung. Now, if you know that the play Henry V through the Kenneth Branagh movie version, then you probably remember the beautiful Patrick Doyle-composed setting of Non Nobis Domine that kind of swells. And that part of the movie is as King Henry's walking across the battlefield. He has one of his fallen men draped across his shoulders. And it's very stirring. It's a beautiful, beautiful setting, but it's much more stirring and beautiful if you know what "Non Nobis Domine, sed Nomine Tuo da Gloriam" means, which is "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Psalm 115, verse 1. Now, last time I mentioned near the end the title of Ralph Davis's commentary chapter on Joshua 6, which I think gives us a ironic but profound insight right off the bat, and a really good foundation for thinking about the meaning of this battle, this historical event, and the chapter that recounts it. And so the title of his commentary chapter, if you remember, was "Joshua Did Not Fight the Battle of Jericho. And that really is the central point of this whole narrative, that Israel did not fight to conquer this gateway city to Canaan by dint of arms, by the force of numbers. Now, this whole conquest of Jericho is a supernatural victory where God fights for Israel. It is He who conquers the city, really single-handedly. It's the Lord who does it. On the other hand, of course, Israel has an important task that is a part of this victory. There's something that they're responsible to do. The Lord makes them part of His victory. But He does it in such a way that as they stand on the field of victory, they could only stand in wonder at what the Lord had done and sing, well, if the psalm had been written yet, which it hadn't been, but in substance from their hearts be singing the sentiment of that psalm, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. No nobis domine. Well, let me give you an outline for tonight, and then we'll start looking at this in some more detail. The first heading tonight is going to be 6 and Sabbath, verses 6 to 14. Number 2 is going to be Cherem Holy War, verses 15 to 21. I'll explain what that means when we get there. And then the third point is going to be Rahab's Rescue, verses 22 to 27. Okay, so 6 and Sabbath, Cherem Holy War, and Rahab's Rescue. All right, now we covered verses 1 through 5 last time. And those were the Lord's instructions to Joshua. His instructions about what Israel was supposed to do over the next 7 days. And the first thing to notice about verses 6 to 14 is how exactly, how precisely Joshua's orders match the Lord's instructions, and then how exactly, how precisely Israel's actions match Joshua's orders. It's very deliberate, and it's one of the reasons for the repetition that you see in the chapter, where it describes the same things over and over. What the Lord said to do, what Joshua tells the people to do, what the people actually did, because they all match exactly. This is remarkable for a few reasons. To begin with, because from a human point of view, what God says to do doesn't seem to have much to do with besieging and taking over a city. You know, there is no natural strategic connection between marching around a city or blowing trumpets at it or shouting at it and the walls falling down. That's not how an army besieges a city and takes it. You may have heard people kind of really stretching and saying, well, maybe it was the vibrations of all of these thousands and thousands of people walking around the city every day. Maybe that sort of weakened the integrity of the walls. And then when they all shouted at the same time, maybe that caused vibrations that were just what God used to make. No, that's nonsense. It misses the whole point, which is this: the destruction of the city was not by natural causes or by military causes. The whole point is that this is not the way an army would typically go about besieging a city. This is not the way you assault a city's walls. And it goes to show, in the end, that the destruction of the city is not a natural consequence, but a supernatural inbreaking of God's power on His people's behalf. Okay, acknowledging that, then, what's so remarkable is that Israel does not question what God has said to do. They simply go and do it. It demonstrates something about Israel, about something about their relationship with their covenant God. It demonstrates Israel's obedience. That obedience is founded on, and it grows out of, an absolute trust in the Word of God. They are willing to do what He commands here, to follow this very counterintuitive method for taking Jericho. Not because they can see, oh yeah, that's a good idea, that sounds like a great strategy. No, it's because they believe God's promise, that He is going to do something supernaturally in response to their faithful obedience, that He has given the city into their hand. In fact, the whole first 6 chapters of Joshua represent a very kind of rare moment in Israel's history that you don't really see in many other places for Israel in Old Testament history. It's this rapid series of events where Israel is really listening to everything that God says, and they're obeying exactly what God commands. They're believing his promises. They're following his instructions. And here around the walls of Jericho, we could say that Israel is quite literally walking by faith and not by sight. And what a picture that is of the church's calling now for us. Paul talks about how God's methods for how he's designed for his plans to work out in the church, especially the very foolish sounding message of the cross of a crucified Savior. Now, those methods don't make much sense to the world. They depend not on the natural force of our kind of native strengths of personality or strategy or organizational ability or eloquence, none of those things. They depend on the supernatural power of God. The supernatural power of God at work in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to build his church, to accomplish his purposes, his supernatural plans. And so then what's our calling then as the church in that great work of God that he's doing? Well, our calling is to walk by faith. Is to be driven not primarily by the question, what works, but by the question, what word has God given us to shape our mission and our methods and our means for accomplishing his work? Now, does that mean that we're supposed to just not pay attention to practical matters? Jesus says we're supposed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're supposed to use the gifts that God has given us to think about the smartest way to accomplish things, but not at the expense of obedience and faith, not ultimately resting in our strategic ability or ability to come up with methods outside of the scriptures to substitute our own means and our own ways for the ones that God has actually provided to us in his word and said, these are the things I want to be central to the church's work and ministry. And that's why we are and will always seek to be, by God's grace, a church centering our entire church life on the ordinary means of grace, things that seem weak in the eyes of the world. And yet, as we talked about last week, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, because it's God who's at work through them supernaturally. Now, there's another mistake we could make, though, which is to say, well, does that mean that God's instructions are just kind of arbitrary, that they're kind of random, and they don't have a reason for them? Well, no, that's not true of our life in the church, and it's not true of God's instructions here either. God's instructions here, God's method for taking the city of Jericho, are not arbitrary. And in general, we could say God's ways are supernatural. Yes, but they are not irrational. God's ways are supernatural, but they are not irrational, and there's a big difference. So Matthew Henry, on this passage, he points out that God could have done all of this in many different ways. There are many different ways God could have gone about even supernaturally taking Jericho. For example, he could have simply destroyed Jericho all at once. He could have said, okay, look, there's Jericho. Poof, it's gone. Of course, he didn't do that. He didn't have to have Israel march around the city. And he certainly didn't have to take 7 days to do it. And for that matter, he could have taken more time. He could have made them march around it for a month or a year. Or, there are all kinds of variations. Or had them do something completely different. Beat drums or dance or sing at the city. And all of those are possibilities, but the Lord didn't do any of those things. He did this. We want to ask why he chose this method. He chose this timing. And we should probably be careful not to speculate too much, because the Lord doesn't spell out why, but I think that this pattern that he gives for the destruction of Jericho, because of its resonance with other parts of the scriptures and how it relates to what comes before in Genesis, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. I think it's fruitful for us to reflect on this 6-1 pattern for Israel's actions here. Where does that 6-1 pattern originate in the Bible? Well, really, it goes all the way back to creation, doesn't it? It goes back to the creation week. God creates the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rests. Now, in Exodus, this is the foundation then for the fourth commandment, right? So why is Israel to keep the Sabbath? Why are we to keep the Sabbath? Well, because of the pattern of God's creation week. Because in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. And therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that idea of holiness, the holiness of the 7th day, is really important, as we'll see as we go on. Interestingly, when the Ten Commandments are repeated then, 40 years later, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the commandment is the same, but the reason given is a little bit different, actually a lot different. Moses says, why are you to remember the Sabbath? Well, because you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And you might think, well, those sound like really totally different, unrelated reasons. But actually, they're not. We just have to think about it a little more carefully and understand the imagery of Exodus and what's going on in it. Exodus, the Exodus of Israel, takes place the way that it takes place through the crossing of the Red Sea. The Lord is accomplishing that Exodus salvation of his people as a sort of new creation. Remember how Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit was hovering over those unformed and empty waters of creation. And then in the creation week, how God formed and filled that unformed and empty world. Well, in Exodus, what is God doing? He's forming a new people for himself, a new humanity even, is what Israel is really destined to be. And he brings his people through the waters of the Red Sea to bring about this new creation called Israel. There's a lot more that could be said about this. I don't want to belabor this point too much. We can talk about it another time. It's kind of an exciting area to think about. But for now, we can just remember that God has designed Israel's entrance into Canaan to be an echo of the Exodus 2. So remember, we've seen in Joshua so far that there are so many aspects of this crossing of the Jordan River. It's like the crossing of the Red Sea. There's the Passover, there's the circumcision of the people, all these echoes of reaching back to the Exodus experience. And now there's like a new Exodus as now these people are entering into this new land that God is going to fill with this new people. Israel in the land is going to be a new creation, a new humanity living before God in trust and obedience, the way Adam was supposed to do in Eden. In many ways, Canaan echoes the Garden of Eden. It's not the Garden of Eden, but it's carrying forward that same spiritual imagery in Israel's history. And in some ways, they are going back over Adam's experience, including being expelled from it in the exile many years later. Okay, now, we're just throwing together a lot of ideas there. And you might think, wait a second, we're way far from the Battle of Jericho now. What in the world are we talking about? How do we get all the way to Adam and Eden and new creation? It's a way of thinking about Israel and the land. Oh, yeah, it's because at Jericho there's this pattern of 6-1. 6 days, march around the city one time, and then on the 7th day, it's different. This echo of the creation week. It's another reinforcement of that new creation imagery in the entrance into the land of Canaan. See, God is creating a new creation, new humanity, new Eden, paradise. And he's doing it like he did the first creation by his sovereign, supernatural, creative power. The destruction of Jericho is going to take place by the same power of God that brought the universe into being in the first place. It's going to depend on Israel just as much as the creation of the world depended on them. Not at all. Now, you might think, you're just making this up, this connection between creation and Jericho. Well, if you look back at Joshua 1:13, God describes Israel's entrance into Canaan like this. He says, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" And it's another echo of Deuteronomy. It's the same language is used in Deuteronomy, that when the conquest of Canaan is going to be God's way of giving Israel rest. The land of Canaan represents Israel's Sabbath rest. That's what the Sabbath is all about, right? It's about God giving his people rest. And so how appropriate, how richly symbolic that the siege of Jericho would follow that 6-1 pattern, with the great victory coming on that seventh day, that day of rest, because conquering Jericho stands for, it's symbolic of everything that God's about to do. Again, Jericho is this gateway city. And the way that God defeats Jericho is symbolizing and guaranteeing to Israel what he's going to do then with the rest of the land. So as they enter Jericho on the seventh day, it's this guarantee God is sealing to them that promise that he's going to give them rest in the land of Canaan. There's one more aspect then. This is going to move us along to our next point. One more aspect to this Sabbath imagery of the 6-1 pattern that I think is very important. Moving into verses 15 to 21, and the idea of what we're calling Cherem, holy war. I told you earlier, remember, God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, and I told you the idea of holiness was really important, right? The seventh day is not just a day of rest, it is a holy day of rest, a holy day. Genesis 2, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Understand the conquest of Jericho, and by extension, the whole conquest of Canaan. It's really, really important that we get straight in our minds that it is a holy conquest, a holy war in the very richest and most robust and profound sense of the word holy. And for the destruction of the walls and the conquering of the city to take place on the seventh day, in the 6-1 pattern, underlines the fact that what Israel is doing here is not ordinary, common warfare of one nation against another. It is warfare of a different kind, a unique kind of warfare, which I'm now going to go on to explain using this terminology of Cherem, holy war. And I'm using a Hebrew. I try not to use Hebrew words too often. You guys know I say chesed all the time. Maybe I'm saying cherem because it starts with that same cool guttural sound. It's the same Hebrew letter. But it's actually because this is another really important word. It's a word that's used 6 times in this chapter and 8 times in the next chapter, in chapter 7. And so it's going to be important next time in the history of Achan as well. I told you the first 6 chapters of Joshua, we see Israel obeying, listening and obeying and walking by faith just so perfectly and experiencing such rich blessing and victory. Well, that's going to end next time, but we'll get there when we get there. If you look at the text here, in the ESV, this term cherem that I'm referring to is mostly translated using the word devoted to destruction. So verse 17, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." That devoted for destruction is translating this word cherem. Verse 18, "But you keep yourselves from the cherem," from the things devoted to destruction. It's a long way of translating that one word, the cherem things. "Lest when you have cheremed them," or devoted them, "you take any of the cherem things," the devoted things, "and make the camp of Israel a cherem," a thing for destruction, "and bring trouble upon it." Don't take the... He's saying, don't take the cherem things for yourself, because if you do, then Israel will become cherem, a cherem people. Now, that translation in the ESV, devoted to destruction, is pretty good. But what I want you to understand as we get into this is that destruction, while it's an important part of the meaning of this word, the idea of destruction is not the core meaning. The core meaning of cherem is the idea of the devotion. That it's a devoted thing, Everything in Jericho is harem, but not everything is going to be destroyed. Everything is devoted. Devoted to whom? Devoted to God. Verse 19 says that the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron, they're not going to be destroyed, but they are holy to the Lord. They go into the treasury of the Lord. So they're devoted to God, but they're not destroyed. So that means the core idea of harem is not the destruction. The core idea is the devotion to God, the holiness of these things. And so things can be devoted to God. Things can be treated as holy in more than one way. Most of the people and things in Jericho are devoted to God by destroying them. That's one way of devoting them to God. But some of the things in Jericho are devoted to God by putting them into the treasury, the holy tabernacle treasury. But the whole city, the entire thing, is devoted to the Lord. The whole thing is harem. Now, this idea of harem, devotion to the Lord, and the total destruction of the Canaanites that it requires of Israel, traces back, like so many other things we've seen in Joshua, to the book of Deuteronomy and other parts of the law of Moses, but especially Deuteronomy. So start with Exodus and Leviticus. Use this word. In Exodus and Leviticus, they describe things being devoted or harem to God as part of Israel's worship. And so this would be an act of worship to devote something to God, maybe as a sacrifice or something. It also speaks of people who are devoted to destruction as a result of their false worship. So if someone is engaging in false worship, they are to be harem. They are to be devoted to destruction. Numbers 21 introduces the idea then of Canaanite cities being harem, being devoted to destruction. And in Deuteronomy, this becomes a major theme. It's repeated. And one key example of this is Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy 7, God is warning the Israelites against the idolatry that they're going to encounter in Canaan. And he tells them, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. And he tells them, don't covet the silver or the gold that is on those idols. You know, oh, let's just keep the valuable ones because they're kind of these nice antiques. And maybe we'll... No. Don't take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it's an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction, harem, like it is, like the abominable thing is. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is harem. It's devoted to destruction. But see, it's not just the idols themselves that are going to be devoted. They're going to be harem. Earlier in that chapter, it says that when the Lord brings you into Canaan and you encounter all these Canaanite peoples, verse 2, it says, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. And this gives us some insight into the reason for this harem warfare that God is telling Israel to engage in against Canaan. The reason for it is God's plan to preserve the holiness of Israel and their loyalty to God alone. Point is the holiness of Israel and preserving that from corruption by the Canaanite civilization. It's the cleansing of the idolatry and corruption of the land of Canaan that they're now going to be living in. And this is a good place just to acknowledge the fact that many people, many Christians, reading the book of Joshua are deeply, deeply troubled by the absolute total destruction that God requires of the Canaanite peoples Israel encounters, starting with Jericho. It happens before this in some prior battles on the other side of the Jordan River, but as far as after the entrance into land is concerned, this is where it begins. And people wonder, how is this any different from the notions of what people today would call genocide or ethnic cleansing? that these things that we instinctively and without hesitation just condemn as atrocities when they happen in modern warfare, even in the present day in different parts of the world. And that's a really important question. To answer it, that instinctive kind of revolt we feel at this idea of total devotion to destruction of the Canaanites, we need to remember a couple of things. First of all, we need to understand that this harem warfare that God is commanding is unique in history. It is unique in history. But on the other hand, I'm going to show you another way in which it is not unique, but a preview of something else to come. It's both. It's unique and it's also not unique. So what do I mean by that? Well, let me explain it. First of all, Israel's harem holy war against Canaan is absolutely unique. It's unlike anything else in history. Okay, Israel was to be God's instrument of judgment against a uniquely deep evil that had permeated the land of Canaan in the idolatrous worship and the very gross moral depravity of its people. And God talks about this all the way back in his covenant with Abraham when he says, eventually you're going to come back to Canaan, but not yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. To come to terms with this harem holy war, you have to understand that it is ultimately an act of God. It is an act of the sovereign God, God's sovereign judgment as the creator and king. And that makes it different, decisively different from mere political and military conflict between nations, as we experience in warfare today, and as nations experience in other times in ancient history, and even some of the wars that Israel engaged in later in their history. They're not all harem wars. They're not all holy wars. So when you compare this kind of warfare that God is commanding against Canaan with other kinds of warfare, you can see it's unique. It is one of a kind. And it's really important to see it as an act of God with Israel as his instrument. Equally important, though, for coming to terms with this difficult issue of harem warfare is to realize that it's actually not unique in the greater history of the world. Rather, Israel's warfare against Canaan is an historical symbol. It is a type, that we could say, of a corresponding reality in the distant future, in the final future, the final judgment that is coming on all mankind, all men and women and boys and girls who have ever lived at the last day when Christ returns. In fact, that final judgment is pictured in the New Testament using imagery that ought to remind us very forcefully of the Battle of Jericho. Think about 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Matthew Henry points us here. When it says, "For the Lord himself," Jesus, "will descend from heaven with a cry of command," sometimes translated as a shout of command, different from the Greek words it's used here, but the same idea is, "loud shout with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Trumpet is frequently used in the New Testament as something that corresponds with the return of Christ and the final judgment, that trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse goes on. So when Christ comes again at the end of history, that is the moment that the scriptures look forward to as the final reckoning, the day when there is going to be a total, absolute, and final separation between the people of God, on the one hand, and all of those who are outside of Christ, all of those who have not trusted him as Savior and embraced him as their Lord. What we want to see in Joshua is that Israel's war against Canaan was always intended by God to be a symbol in history, pointing us forward to that greater victory of Christ to come at the end of history, when the whole world and everything in it, without exception, is going to be devoted to God. The whole world is going to be cherem. And for those outside of Christ, whoever they may be, whatever place in life, that is going to mean to be devoted to destruction. A destruction more dire and absolute than the destruction of any of these Canaanite cities. But you see, that's not the only way to experience being devoted to God on the last day. And that is what the great exception of Rahab and her family illustrates to us at the end of this chapter. Richard Hess, in his commentary on Joshua 6, points out that all of Jericho, without exception, was devoted to God. And that includes Rahab and her family. But see, what happens here is that Rahab and her family are devoted to God in a different way from the rest of the city. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire, everything in it. And so on. Later it says, she has lived in Israel to this day, then, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. You see what's happened by the end of this chapter, then. She has lived in Israel to this day. Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute, has actually been incorporated into Israel, into the people of God, this least likely of people. Of all the people in Canaan you think God might have picked to be spared, he picks this woman who's a prostitute, and she, out of the whole city, along with her family, has been spared this judgment of destruction. And instead, she's been enfolded into the holy people of God. And not only, as we find out later in the Bible, not only into the people of God, we learn in Matthew 1 that she's brought into the bloodline of David the king, and through her, through David, ultimately, the bloodline of Jesus. She's the mother of Boaz, Matthew tells us. See, Rahab, no less than the rest of Jericho, was devoted to God. But what a difference in those different ways of being devoted to God. And so the question for us tonight, as we consider the Battle of Jericho and the rescue of Rahab, could be well expressed in the words of the hymn that begins, "O Lord, how shall I meet you? How welcome you aright." The question for each of us is, when Christ comes, how will you meet him? Will you meet him as a wrathful judge, devoting you to destruction outside of Christ? Or will you be able to say on that day, in the words of that hymn, "Your people long to greet you, my hope, my heart's delight"? Says he comes to judge the nations, a terror to his foes, a light of consolation and blessed hope to those who love the Lord's appearing and who greet that day trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ that he's done for them. Because what happened to Jesus on the cross? On the cross, the Lord Jesus was devoted to destruction. In your place, so that you would be able now to be devoted to God in quite a different way. Not as his enemies. You are devoted to God as his children, as his holy people, as you're enfolded forever into the kingdom of his beloved Son, received into the number of the children of God. And I want to exhort you, each and every one of you, not to leave this place tonight wondering, not sure which way you're going to greet the coming return of Christ and the judgment day, because the whole world on that day is going to be devoted to God, you and I included. And so I invite you then to devote yourself to him now by faith in Jesus, who is the only one who can rescue you from the judgment and who can give you the forgiveness from all of your sins once and for all, and then lead you by his side on that day, like Israel into Jericho, to victory. So let's pray. Our great God, as we look forward to the return of Christ, we do long to greet him, our hope and our heart's delight. And Lord, as we anticipate him coming to judge the nations as a terror to his foes, we're so thankful that he is going to also be a light of consolation and blessed hope to those who love his appearing. And so, Lord, we ask that you would devote us to yourself in grace and in faith, and make us a holy people, a devoted body and soul to you alone throughout our pilgrimage in this world until that great day when Christ comes again and the Battle of Jericho pales in comparison to the last battle and the last victory, the great victory that will be everlasting for the Lord Jesus and all those who belong to him. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.